Well, turn with me in your Bibles again this morning to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read again verses 37 through 54. For those of you who are perhaps with us for the first time this morning, this is part 5 of a multi-part series that I've entitled The Perils of Legalism. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to be doing any kind of review of parts 1 through 4. So let's just begin reading our passage and then we'll pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. Beginning in verse 37, Luke writes this. He says, "Now when he, that is Jesus, had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe and mint and rue of every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it.' One of the lawyers said to him in reply, 'Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too.' But he said, 'Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering.' When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." Now, thus far in the study, we've examined the first three of the six woes that Jesus pronounces on the Pharisees here, each of which were intended to point to the legalistic hypocrisy that so often accompanied their ministry to the Jewish people. The first woe Jesus pronounced on them concerned the preoccupation they had with the minutiae. They were very good about focusing on the minors while neglecting the major things. They were very good, for example, as Jesus says, at tithing from every herb that could be found in the garden while neglecting the weightier things. They were very good at looking good, but they weren't so good at actually doing good. They were very meticulous in certain areas while neglecting other more important areas. One of those areas, as we learned when we studied that particular woe, was that they were tithing from every herb in the garden, and yet they were not paying attention to the needs of their own parents. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 23:23, based on his eyewitness account, he goes a little more in depth with the same woe that we read here. He says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." And what were those? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. He says, "But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others." They appeared to be the epitome of piety. They appeared to be holy. They appeared to be righteous. And they enjoyed a tremendous reputation among the people under this illusion of piety and righteousness and holiness. But it was only a cover for their neglect of the more important things. In the second woe that Jesus pronounces on him, he accuses the Pharisees of loving the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And we discussed this at length. They were so self-absorbed, so self-centered, and as such, they were far more interested in being seen and adored by the people for their seeming religiosity and devotion than they actually were in committing themselves to the Lord with their whole heart in any substantive way. They gave across this idea to the people that, you know, by sitting in the seats at the front where everybody could see them and adore them, by dressing in their finery and going out into the marketplaces, you know, they just gave this air of supremacy. They gave this air of their own self-centeredness, selfishness. And the people bought it for the most part. You know, much like we see in much of organized religion today. In the Roman Catholic Church, for example, if you go to any of their ceremonies, you'll see a lot of pomp and circumstance, especially if you go to the Vatican City. You'll see the Pope and all of his cardinals, and they're dressed in their little fishmouth hats, and they're dressed in all of their finery, and they're on grand display. It's like a pageant, right? And the people automatically associate that with some sort of supremacy, some sort of air of superiority and holiness and righteousness that's really not theirs. We can't even begin to talk about the evils that exist with the inner dealings within the Roman Catholic Church, right? We can't even begin to touch all the atrocities that have happened in the name of Jesus Christ through that one organization the world over. And those things continue even today under the illusion that everything's fine. It's even gotten to the point where the Pope can say unbiblical things and get away with it. Because after all, he knows and we don't. He's the Pontiff. He's the Holy Father, you see. And we are just his spiritual children. This is the same tactic that the Pharisees used. They could get by with stuff like that because people were gullible. And people placed a lot of stock in what they saw as this grandiose religiosity when really there was nothing there. They were all show and no go, as we'd say in the South, right? They were all smoke and no fire. Externally, they looked the part, they sounded the part, but there was nothing of true spiritual value on the inside. And being devoid of the spiritual faculties that are required to teach and lead others in such a way that would bring about their own spiritual growth, all that was left was their ability to hypocritically fool others into thinking that they were who they claimed to be and demand that everyone else simply obey their word. Now, how was that a demonstration of legalism? Remember, the legalist is intent. He's convinced that he's in a right relationship to God purely on the basis of his ability to perform. The legalist is very much into works-based righteousness. The legalist sees his salvation as being proven in his ability to do the law of God in a purely external fashion. The legalist has no idea of the necessity or the reality of God's work within. He's totally devoid of that. And so he has to fill those vacuums with the appearance of holiness. It's this confidence in himself, not in the finished work of Christ, not in the ability of the Holy Spirit to continue sanctifying him. It's this confidence in himself which leads the legalist to feel the need to impose his convictions on others. I've told you before, legalists don't like feeling lonely. Just like misery loves company, the legalist likes company. And the way he gains company is to tell you that you're not doing things correctly. You need to be doing them the way I'm doing them, and then you'll be in a right relationship with God as I am. It's all about the doing. Again, it's all about the performing. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. when he says you love the chief seats in the synagogues. You love being greeted in the marketplace. But that's all you've got. In the third woe, which we discussed last Lord's Day, Jesus equated the Pharisees with concealed tombs. You know, back in Jesus' day, according to their interpretation of the Mosaic Law, and indeed this is found in Numbers 19, a couple of other places, it was unlawful to even unknowingly come into contact with a dead person or anything associated with a dead person. Even their grave. You couldn't even walk over their grave unknowingly without being ceremonially defiled. And if you were ceremonially defiled, you could not participate in worship in the synagogues. You could not take part in the Passover. You couldn't do anything like that until you underwent this ceremonial cleansing. And you had to do that within 7 days. If you didn't, you were to be ostracized by the Jewish people. You were to be removed from the midst of the congregation and treated as one who was yet unclean. And Jesus says, you Pharisees are the same way as these, you operate in the same way as these concealed tombs. People are walking all over you, and they're none the wiser to the fact that they're being fed not the truth of the Word of God, but man-made traditions, legalistic traditions. And what he's saying to them is, you're guilty as much of defiling them as if they were walking over these graves. False teachers today do the same thing, don't they? There are far too many men, I believe, calling themselves pastors who even this morning are standing in the pulpits of their churches mandating that their congregations do as they say and not as they do. And more often than not, it's these same pastors who continually promote the teachings of men as if they were the teaching of God, for no other reason than to hypocritically and legalistically promote and preserve their own reputations and positions. And what kind of attitude does this method create? What does this kind of approach produce in those who are subject to it? Well, there are countless people in churches all over the world who, you know, having fallen prey to this hypocrisy and having adopted the same legalistic attitudes and behaviors from teachers that they love and respect, simply continue to duplicate those things in others. Sadder still is the fact that many of these people consider what they're doing, what they're saying, what they're promoting as completely normal. Look at the latest brouhaha over Beth Moore, right? John MacArthur dared say, directly to Beth Moore, by the way, he didn't just say this in an offhanded general way, go home. Why? Because she's insisting that she's qualified and enabled by God to be a pastor of men, women, and anybody else. She's even taught publicly from the pulpit in churches on Sundays in SBC churches. And the SBC has not joined the fight against such an aberration of biblical doctrine. They've actually been silent. J.D. Greer, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, has been eerily silent with regard to this whole thing. He should be standing shoulder to shoulder with John MacArthur saying, Beth Moore, go home! Well, that's just chauvinistic. You're just being the misogynist that Paul was, and you're being the same way as that old fogey John MacArthur. No. The scriptures say, go home. I'll not apologize for the truth. Neither should John MacArthur. The person who owes everyone an apology, including the Lord himself, is Beth Moore. And yet, this is being normalized. This is not something that just popped up. There are entire groups within larger groups like the SBC who are changing the clear, pure milk of the Word of God to say what they want it to say so that they can continue to sit under ministries like Beth Moore's. They're not changing their behaviors. They're changing the Word of God, and they're normalizing it. What would Jesus say to them? Go home. You hypocrites. Go home. Well, in our study this morning, having heard all this, you know, lawyers can't keep quiet for very long. And there's one guy who had had enough. A lawyer. Thinking himself perhaps able to, you know, elicit some sort of apology from Jesus, he said in verse 45, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." And you can see these big puppy dog eyes and maybe a little tear rolling down the cheek. "You insult us too." Now, in case you may have forgotten, it's important to remember that many among the Pharisees were lawyers. And this makes sense, given that the Pharisees and the lawyers kind of had to exist hand in hand because they both studied the Mosaic law. They both were intent on understanding what this law contained, what it meant, how to apply it daily in their lives. In fact, as I've also pointed out before, this is why we see the scribes, many of whom were also lawyers, and the Pharisees working together kind of as Batman and Robin. They're kind of like an inseparable unit. They feed off of each other. And this is further displayed in the lawyer's comment here. He's actually saying, "Teacher, when you say woe to the Pharisees, you're actually saying it to us too." And note carefully Jesus' response. He didn't say, "Oh, I'm so sorry if I've offended you." Or, no, I wasn't talking about you. And for all of you other people who might have been offended, we're opening a safe space just down the hall. And we've got teddy bears and unicorns and rainbows in there, and you can go think happy thoughts because we've been so mean to you." I mean, this is especially important to note in light of the snowflake generation in which we live. You know, one of the reasons we don't see as much adherence to the truth that we think we should is because very little of the truth is actually being promoted these days, even by those who should know better. We would all, if it weren't for the grace of God and the emboldening that the Holy Spirit gives us, we all might be inclined to say, "I am so sorry, I did not mean to offend you." But not when it comes to the truth. When it comes to the truth, Jesus hit this lawyer right between the eyes with the hatchet of truth. Oh, Pastor, that's way too graphic. I don't care. That's the effect that the word would have had on this lawyer. What did he say to him? He responds by pronouncing three more woes on all of them. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, "Oh, you think you were offended by that? Just wait a minute. I got three more." He says, "Woe to you lawyers as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You know, I can't recommend the translation as a whole, but I do like how the New Living Translation actually translates this passage. They have Jesus saying, "You crush people with impossible religious demands." You are crushing the people with your impossible religious demands. In true legalistic fashion, the Pharisees and the lawyers were placing people under this plethora of man-made rules and regulations that were to be found nowhere in the Word of God. Nowhere. And they did this for a couple of reasons. Number one, they did it to exercise and to preserve their position of authority over the people. And number two, they did it to keep the people in a state of dependence upon their allegedly superior wisdom. You know, the more you can convince others around you that you're the man or you're the woman, that you have all the answers, that you're wise, that you're a sage, that you're an advisor, a counselor, you're to be trusted, the more you can convince people of that, the more established your position in that regard will be. Right? I mentioned the Roman Catholic Church. I don't think it's a coincidence that there are a lot of similarities between Roman Catholic Church hierarchy and the Pharisees. And if you've come out of the Roman Catholic Church, first of all, praise be to God. Second of all, you'll know what I'm talking about when I talk about these things. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has believed and taught that the common masses who make up the church's membership are to be utterly dependent on the priests, bishops, cardinals, ultimately to the Pope, for everything relative to their spirituality. Is that not true? This is why reading and interpreting the Bible for oneself is still frowned upon in the Catholic Church, because the Scriptures have already been interpreted for you. You don't need to go in and start dabbling in the Scriptures. How many of you come from Roman Catholic families, and once you started studying the Word of God in earnest, and you found out that certain teachings were just not true, and you brought those before your Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, friends, relatives, whatever the case might be, they immediately responded with, "You have no right to do that." Because the magisterium has declared that this is what this means. They're not able to think for themselves. And in order for the church's hierarchy to maintain their positions, the illusion of this relationship that's been built on superiority and dependence has to continue. It just has to continue. It's like the emperor with no clothes. Everybody familiar with that story? You know, what happens on the day that the Pope actually finds out he has no authority over anyone? What happens on that day? This monolithic thing that we call the Roman Catholic Church ceases to exist. But it's not just the Pharisees, is it? It's not just the lawyers. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church who continue to place unrealistic and unscriptural demands on people. This is simply what legalism demands. So before we relegate this to a problem among the Pharisees and the lawyers and the Roman Catholic Church and any other group that you want to blame for these types of attitudes and behaviors, we need to realize this happens whenever any form of legalism appears. The world is full of churches that saddle their members with unrealistic expectations, with soul-crushing demands that might look holy, they might sound good and righteous, but they have no basis whatsoever in God's Word. Anybody been in a church like that? Where you just feel like you don't measure up? You just feel like you don't fit because, man, those people have it all together. You know, I'm so glad that when people come to this church, what you'll find here is a bunch of sinners gathered together, trying our best to serve the Lord in the way He has prescribed in His Word, loving one another, loving the Word of God. I'm so grateful for a group like this to pastor. There's very little by way of falsehood here. There's very little foisted upon you by way of legalistic requirements. And we're even trying in recent days to get further away from that sort of thing. But even in our own Reformed Baptist circles, there are some who have actually created fairly comprehensive lists, for example, of what you can and can't do on the Lord's Day. Everybody hear those? Anybody familiar with those lists? Stay out of McDonald's. Whew, don't you dare go out and eat on the Lord's Day. Don't pump gas in your car on the Lord's Day. Don't turn that football game on the Lord's Day. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do the other thing on the Lord's Day. Folks, I'm not ashamed to admit, that's legalism 101. Now, let me just say this to kind of temper that for the record. We do believe very strongly that this day, the Lord's Day, is precious. We do believe that this one day in seven that the Lord has set aside for the worship of His people, for prayer, hymn singing, fellowship, all of those things, we do believe and take very seriously the uniqueness of this day and the preciousness of this day. But guess what? I don't need your list to tell me how precious it is, because I've got the Word of God to tell me that. In addition to that, I've got our own confession. You know what our confession says about the Lord's Day? And my Presbyterian brethren who are here, you'll agree with this because we actually plagiarized your own confession. We did. It's a well-known fact. But I believe our confession is in perfect harmony with the spirit and intent of the Word of God itself. Listen to what it says. The Sabbath is to be kept holy to the Lord when people have first prepared their hearts appropriately and arranged their everyday affairs in advance. Then they observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their secular employment and recreation. Not only that, but they also fill the whole time with public and private acts of worship and the duties of necessity and mercy. Period. Oh, but Pastor, how do we interpret that? I don't know. How does the Holy Spirit have you interpret that? I'm not going to give you a list. I'm not going to put you under church discipline for pumping gas in your car on a Sunday. If I drive by and see your car at McDonald's, I'm not going to call the discipline council together and have you put under church discipline. It doesn't work that way. If you're a child of God, you have His Holy Spirit. And if His Holy Spirit can't do the work to convince you that those things should be put off to another day, I can't do it either. Only the Holy Spirit's authoritative in that regard. Now, is it my preference to eat out on the Lord's Day? No. Will I? Yeah. Will I put gas in my car? Yeah, if I want to get home. And if I forgot it. Oh, but Pastor, you shouldn't forget things like that because, you know, that's the Lord's Day. No. I would say putting gas in your car is equivalent to pulling an ox out of a ditch. Anybody agree? And again, what's there in the confession seems to be a reasonable treatment of what Scripture has to say about the special nature of this one day in seven. And please don't misunderstand me. It is special. It's very special. With each passing year as a believer, I become more of a Sabbatarian. I understand more what it means to stop from the hectic rat race of this world and just have one day where my thoughts are centered on all the blessings God has given me. Contemplating Him and His greatness, His righteousness and His holiness and my lack thereof. But guess what drives me? It's not you. It's not your lists. As a matter of fact, your lists are more likely to offend than to help. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts me when I've erred, when I've done something to cause a separation between myself and God, when I've sinned in any way. It's not you, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts me. The Bible itself provides some very general guidelines regarding how we can ensure that the day is unique and precious to us. You know, we just observe the Lord's table. That's another point of contention among many people. People say, no, it's to be done this way. No, it's to be done that way. No, it's to be done that way. No, you're supposed to do it this way. You're supposed to do it every week. You're supposed to do it every month. You're supposed to do it every quarter. You should do it every time you come together. No, it's not just pastors who can do it. It's anybody who can do it. And on the list goes. You know what the Scriptures tell us about the Lord's Supper? Exactly and only what we read this morning. With regard to those other things, those are additions. Now, they might be helpful. Don't get me wrong. They might be beneficial. In the interest of doing everything decently and in order, I would say that they are beneficial. Every suggestion. But to hold somebody to that as a biblical standard, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. Stick with the Scriptures. I had a conversation with somebody about baptism this past week. You know, is baptism something we do when a person makes a profession of faith? Do we delay their baptism? Well, the real answer is yes, oftentimes we do. Especially when it comes to kids, we say, well, you know, we need to wait and see. We have this wait and see attitude. But you know what the Scriptures say? They believed and they were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch. You know, Philip explains what he was reading from Isaiah 53. The Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe, there's water, what prevents me from being baptized? And he's baptized straightway. What about the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and believe in who Jesus claims to be, and you'll be saved, you and your household. Which again, doesn't mean the household was saved. It means that all who would likewise respond to the gospel would be saved. But what happened next? They were taken and baptized straight away. So all of these rules and regulations we have, oh no, we're going to wait. We're going to wait. And I've even thought about this with regard to church membership. Who are we to have to examine you? The proof should be in your continuing as a good member in good standing of the local church. Anybody can walk up to somebody and say, I want to be a member of your church. And say the right things. Right? And convince me, yep, you're a fit candidate. That, folks, that's not guarding a regenerate church membership. It's a helpful inquiry into somebody's life to find out, yeah, I need to know if you're truly a believer. But the proof is in how they live from that point forward, is it not? That's why we have things like church discipline, where we can weed out people who belie their own confession initially. You see how much legalism we've added, even in our own circles? We've got these things that are not scriptural, and we've added to the Word of God in some regards. Again, not all of it's harmful, some of it is. What the framers of our confessions were attempting to do, I believe, is impress upon believers the importance of not allowing them to see the Lord's Day as mundane. That's all. Adding various prohibited activities to this simple, generalized statement about the Lord's Day and the sanctity of the Lord's Day constitutes legalism, plain and simple. Not only that, it puts man in a position that should be reserved for the Holy Spirit, who alone is capable of leading, teaching, and convicting us as he sees fit. And this is one of the grand ironies, I believe, associated with legalism. Because of legalism, or better, because of the works-based mentality that accompanies legalism, Christianity has gained a reputation worldwide for being difficult. Anybody ever notice that? Have you ever been witnessing to somebody and you tell them that they need to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they need to become a Christian, and they say, I don't want anything to do with Christianity because when I become a Christian, I don't want a list of rules. I don't want a list of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that. You can do that and you can't do that. And then the other thing, I don't want to be strapped down or pinned down to some sort of system of morality that's burdensome. Right? And right or wrong, and for the record, this is mostly wrong, given that no man becomes a Christian except by the sovereign grace of God and salvation. But right or wrong, that's how people perceive Christianity and Christians. And this perception is based entirely on reality. There are, in every church, hypocritical legalists who call themselves Christians, and they hold everyone around them accountable to live not according to Scripture, but according to the legalistic principles and practices that they themselves don't even observe. This is what Jesus is saying to the lawyers in verse 46. You weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The Pharisees and lawyers had grown very comfortable in their position at the top of the religious hierarchy. And from their lofty perch, they were able to watch and critique everything everyone else did or was doing or not doing. But who was watching them? See how that works? Who's watching them? It's very easy for the Pope to say, well, I answer only to Christ. Oh, how convenient for you. The typical legalist, like the scribe, the Pharisee, the lawyer, tries to worm his way into a position of authority and wisdom so as to put himself beyond question. But who's watching him? So how did the Pharisees get away with this do as I say and not as I do kind of attitude? How did they succeed in getting this over on the people? I'll tell you how. They were lawyers. They knew loopholes. And where there wasn't a loophole, they would create a loophole. You realize what goes on in Washington? Rather than governing our country in goodness and righteousness and justice and mercy and all that, you know what's going on, right? They just continue making laws to justify immorality. How many times have you heard Roe v. Wade will be upheld by the Supreme Court because it's constitutional? Do you know what the Bible, or not the Bible, the U.S. Constitution has to say about abortion?
Nothing.
Nothing. Nothing. And yet, these lawyers in Congress continue to make these rules because they uncover loopholes, or they create loopholes, and then they couch it in constitutional language so that the average unwashed masses will believe them and not question them. The Pharisees were doing the same thing. Leon Morris wrote this. He said, "Perhaps we can see something of the situation by considering an example. On the Sabbath, they taught, a man may not carry a burden in his right hand or in his left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder." And that's biblical. On the Sabbath, you're not to do that. But how did the Pharisees get away with that? How did the Pharisees get around that? They wrote that he might carry it on the back of his hand, or with his foot, or with his mouth, or get this one, with his elbow, or in his ear, or in his hair, or in his wallet, carried mouth downwards, or between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe, or in his sandal. Leon Morris says, "Multiply this by all the regulations of the law, and ordinary people have a burden beyond bearing, even to know what they might do and might not do." That's what legalism gets you. And that's why people will come up to me, the odd person will come up to me, and they'll ask, "Can we do this?" What do you mean, "we"? What do you mean, "Can we do this? Can you do that? Can I go see this movie? I'm not your dad." You have a father. He'd be glad to answer you. And guess what? He's already answered you concerning the things you should be watching and hearing, right? Apply what you've already been taught. But no, they want a list. What kind of movies can I go see? Like the Lord's Day. Tim, what do you think about pumping gas on the Lord's Day? Can I pump gas on the Lord's Day? I don't know, can you? You see where that leads? The minute we start adding rules and regulations and do's and don'ts and all that, we've just convoluted the entire Word of God into something that does present an enormous burden. As I said last week, this futility can be seen most clearly in the crown jewel of the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system. As the writer of the Hebrews points out in Hebrews 10, it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever have taken away sins. And thus the sacrificial system, this is also true concerning the other rituals and observances bound up in that ceremonial aspect of the law, all those things were intended not only to create a sense of futility in those who partook in them, but also in the case of those to whom God had given the spiritual faculties to understand, they were to point to Christ. Man was to understand, "I can't keep the law. Lord, please send someone who can on my behalf." The man of faith, even in the Old Testament, would have said, "Lord, I cannot keep your law to your expectations, but I look forward to the one who will for me." Remember, in the minds of the Pharisees, who were blind, the Pharisees were the blindest of the blind. Remember what Jesus called them? He said, "You're blind guides. You are the blind leading the blind." But in the mind of the Pharisees, these blind Pharisees, a great and holy God demanded that great and holy works be performed as a means of meriting his acceptance and favor. And when you consider the greatness of God, you've got to understand on a purely human level that as great as God is, your works have to be that great in order to appease Him, in order to impress Him. And the more they learned about how incredibly holy and righteous God is, the more demands they began to place on the people. To the point that eventually their rules and regulations had reached the level of the absurd, undoable even by themselves. Once again, I'll pick on the Roman Catholic Church because spending a lot of time in Europe, we went to a lot of the monasteries and places like that, these big cathedrals, and where they have a big monumental cathedral on one side and a nunnery on the other side, right? And during archaeological excavations, the nuns were sworn to a vow of chastity. You all know that, right? Couldn't be married, couldn't have relations with a man, anything. But as the archaeologists were exploring the grounds of this nunnery and this big Catholic church, and this has happened more than a dozen times to my recollection historically, they found these tunnels that would link the church itself with the nunnery. And buried in these tunnels, in the walls, in the floor, they found countless skeletons of newborn infants. And what were the tunnels there for anyway? They were there so the priests could find their way to the nuns and back to the church. So there was this grand appearance of piety and holiness and chastity. But in reality, nothing but evil. The Pharisees and the lawyers had placed an unbelievable burden on the people, a burden that they were not willing to bear themselves. And again, this is just what the legalist does. Why? Because at worst, he lacks God's internal application of the truth to his still dead, unregenerate heart. Or at best, he simply needs to be taught what Scripture has to say about the nature of salvation. Not all legalists are unsaved. There are many legalists who are saved. They just haven't been taught any better. They just don't understand how damaging their behaviors and attitudes are. They just don't. If they did, and they had the Spirit of God in them, they would respond immediately to the truth. They just need to be taught the truth. But at worst, I would say most of them lack that internal ability to apply the truth. A couple of scriptures come to mind here with regard to how we should see this issue. Let me just ask you this. Are we in a religion that is burdensome? Are we? No. At least not according to what the founder of our religion says. Matthew 11:28. You know this passage. I appreciate the page turning, but you don't have to turn there. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11:28-30? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And who would that be? In Jesus' day, who would that be? That would be the very individuals who had been affected by this cumbersome load that the Pharisees had placed on them. Jesus is saying to those same people, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Not from them. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If that's not food for your soul, in this world that has placed so many demands on us, even in the church, where so many, you feel like so many extra biblical demands have been placed on you, shed all of that. And understand, Jesus says, my burden is light. You can see this in the way Jesus treated sinners, can you not? Remember the woman caught in adultery? They wanted to stone her to death. Jesus says, let who is among you cast the first stone. They all leave. What does she say to the woman? Well, woman, now you need to go home. You need to read Calvin's Institutes, and you need to read the 1689 London Baptist Confession. You need to read our Constitution and our covenant. And once we're satisfied that, once I'm satisfied, because I'm Jesus, once I'm satisfied that you've done all that, then we'll talk again. That's a burden. What did he say to her? Go. Sin no more. Everywhere we see Jesus saving souls, the same thing happens. Why? Because Jesus is trusting in God's ability to keep that which he has committed himself to. First John 5:3, the Apostle John says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." As I've said before, I fear that we sometimes overcomplicate the simple doctrine of salvation. Now, again, as we're going to learn in systematic theology, I'm not talking about the inner workings of salvation. I'm not talking about the intricacies involved in how salvation happens and how we're kept in the grace of God and what needed to happen in order to secure that salvation. No, I'm not talking about those things. I'm just talking about the gospel message itself. The gospel message is, you're a sinner. You need a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ. Believe on him. Well, Pastor, you're making that really overly simple. Am I? Or, again, am I being biblical? We talked about the Philippian jailer when he asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" He didn't give him a long laundry list. Believe. I do believe. Okay, we're going to get you baptized. Congratulations, you're a new member of the church here in Philippi. Look at Romans 10. Kind of mentally jumping ahead a little bit. I told you I had a lot. If you're looking for a passage that speaks directly to this problem of both the legalism among the Jews and the simplicity of salvation, this would be one of my favorites. Romans 10, beginning in verse 1. Remember, I don't have to tell you, this comes right after Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul has talked at length about his love for his kinsmen according to the flesh, his countrymen, his fellow Jews. And he's lamented the fact that they're blind, that God has given them over to a stupor, and he wants them to be saved. He even says in one place, "If it would be possible, I'd give up my own salvation for theirs." That's love, folks. But what does he see? What does he say here in verse 1? Going all the way through verse 13. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that's his kinsmen according to the flesh, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows." Now get this. "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Listen to what he's saying thus far. If you're basing your salvation on performance, if you're basing your salvation on works, if you're basing your salvation on this list that you've created for the Lord's day, for the Lord's table, for anything, if you're basing your salvation on anything but the grace of God, you've missed the whole point. "For with the heart a person believes resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now I can already hear it. There are a lot of people, perhaps even some of you here, who say, well, Pastor, what you're promoting is easy believism. No, not at all. Not at all. We speak very militantly against easy believism. Easy believism is when you invite people to accept Jesus Christ into their hearts and then assure them, based upon no real knowledge that you yourself possess, you assure them that they're saved for all time and eternity, no matter how they choose to believe from that point forward. That's easy believism. I'm not promoting that. What I'm promoting is what the Bible says about how a person is saved. Recognize you're a sinner. Yield to the work that the Holy Spirit's doing in you, drawing you unto God Himself in irresistible grace, and believe, and you will be saved. Well, I'm still uneasy with that, because if it's not easy believism, then you're certainly promoting loose living. No. Loose living happens when only a profession has happened with no real change on the inside. Because with genuine salvation comes God's promised Holy Spirit, who from that point forward molds you and shapes you more into the image of Christ, who affects everything you say, everything you think, everything you do, every way you worship, every way you fellowship with one another. How about we step back and let the Holy Spirit do what He is impeccably qualified to do? There are many who feel like there should be extra layers added. After all, we don't want people getting the impression that they can simply acknowledge belief in Christ and then live any old way they want to from that point on. That's not what we're promoting. That has been a church problem since its inception. The problem, however, with the idea that we should make salvation more difficult, which is what we're doing when we add anything to God's grace, is that, number one, it flies directly in the face of the clear teaching of God's Word relative to salvation. And two, it denies the ability of the Holy Spirit not only to ensure that one's profession is valid, but to sanctify that person from that day forward. Neither of those things we do. Now again, don't get me wrong. It's wise, it's necessary for the church to guard a regenerate church membership. You should be looking for fruit in each other's lives. That's biblical too, right? We'll know them by their fruits. That implies that we should be looking for their fruits. And when we don't see those fruits, what do? We call them into question. I'm not seeing any fruits. I'm not getting any confidence that you are who you claim to be in Christ. Please correct me. Please tell me all the things that God... This is why testimonies are so important. Please tell me what God has done for you, is doing in you, and what you anticipate that He will yet do in you, for you, through you. Devoid of those things, a person is probably not saved at all. So it is important to be involved. As John said this morning, this is why when we have somebody who wants to be a member of this family, every single brother and sister should make a beeline to that person and ask them, what makes you think that you can be a member of this family? What right are you claiming in Christ to be a member of us? Folks, that's not arrogance. That's concern. And when it's reported back to me that nobody's come and talked to that person, it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. Based on what we've all been taught from the Word of God for years now, we should know the importance of one another. We should be looking for fruit. We should be disciplining when necessary. But we should never and can never add anything to the grace of God, because only that grace is able to save. Let me close with a simple question. And I think it's a legitimate question, even for those of us who think we might have abandoned a lot of the baggage that we carry. But let me just ask you, is your life overburdened with certain things that you've inadvertently added to the grace of God as a means of either being saved or keeping your salvation? Have you fallen prey to the legalist's lies that if you'll only do things a certain way and act a certain way, you'll be able to perform to God's satisfaction? If so, stop. Stop. The only act ever performed by any man, that will ever be performed by any man, sufficient to avert the wrath of God from you and me, was the act of Christ's substitutionary atonement. Well, Pastor, it sounds like you're just saying, stop working at my salvation. No, work your salvation out with fear and trembling. We're told that in Scripture too. But that doesn't mean what you think it means, some of you. What that means is, pray that God would make real His Holy Spirit every moment of every day, reassuring you, not on the basis of your works, but on the basis of what He has done, that you're His and He is yours. The carrying of His yoke with the enabling and equipping of the Holy Spirit that will enable us to make it to the kingdom. Put away your lists of cold, hardened, man-made legalistic rules and ask God if He might be pleased to have you live every day in the warmth of His grace. His burden's light. We should carry it with joy. It should not be difficult to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The difficult part's already been done, right? Only when we realize this, as His Spirit works in us to mold us, to shape us more into the image of Christ, only then will we ever be truly assured. It doesn't come through legalism. If you have a Pharisaical attitude, drop it. If you've been affected by a Pharisaical teaching or attitude, stop it. Let's all who name the name of Christ bask in His goodness, never taking it for granted, always being thankful that He who is at work in us will see that work through until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer.